Father, again, we ask you to bless your word that we would understand it. We, Lord, ask for the Holy Spirit without measure. May we meet you right here on these pages. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Jeremiah has been attempting to awaken this stubborn people who actually think they're secure. They actually think everything's okay. They don't really know that things are the way they are. And it really, again, it reminds me of the United States. There's a lot of people that think, oh, we're cool with God. We're a good country. We do so much good stuff, and we're doing well, and this and that and everything. And we know we're really not. But he's trying to actually wake these people up. They think they're secure. He wants to wake them up to repentance. So he's trying to get them to consider the judgments of God that are soon coming upon them. And he's warned them, and they're not listening to him. Warning and warning. And you can imagine what it's like to be a guy like that, that nobody will listen to him. Nobody will come to the Lord. Nobody hears what he's saying. And we know full well that when these people get the full brunt of the judgment that's coming, they're going to blame it all on God. They're going to blame it all on, some of them even want to blame Jeremiah for, we don't want to hear this message. You're all full of gloom and doom. And he's crying the whole time he's doing it. God doesn't like it either, but they broke the covenant with the Lord. So again, he told them last week, we saw by the sign of the girdle, if you remember this girdle that he was supposed to wear, by the sign of the ruined girdle, that their pride would be stained. He was to wear this girdle and then go down to the Euphrates and bury it, and then dig it up at least months later on and wear it and all that. And it would be a sign to them that their pride would be stained. They would be ruined like the girdle was and everything. But God would like to see them stick close. And I picture like the girdle when it's wet to him. You know, instead, the girdle's rotted and fallen apart, dirty and all of that. And so he wants his people to be tight with him. And the girdle wasn't like that anymore, but they're falling apart. The dirty old one was unearthed down by the river and all that. Strange sign. But you know what? Like I said the last time, it gets your attention, doesn't it? Like, wow, that's a weird story. Why did he do that? Why did he put that in there? Well, imagine the people who saw it. It got their attention. It gets our attention. And God knows what gets our attention. So another one, there was the sign of the bottles filled with wine. And they were to come to the understanding that this is the counsel you're getting. These are the people that are giving you counsel. These bottles of wine, there's so much wine in Israel. They're to see it. Yeah, we've got wine because, you know, we've got God and he loves us and we've got all the wine we could want. But really what it was a sign that their counsels would be drunken. Their counsels would be silly. Those who are counseling them, the counsel wasn't good. It was like going to a drunk, really. The prophets were saying everything's great. There's peace, peace. There isn't peace. The bottles of wine, they were supposed to see their counsels were drunken. So considering that, his mission is to call them to repent and humble themselves. Is what they're called to do, what they are supposed to do. So he has to convince them that because of their obstinacy and their evil stubbornness and all that, that the judgments of God are coming and they're going to be nasty. They're going to be awful. And no matter how he stresses this, how much he cries, how much he's beaten up, rises up again and says it to them all over again, they're not going to listen to him. I give this guy so much credit. I have such brand new respect for this guy. I've read the book of Jeremiah, I don't know, 30, 35 times maybe, and I've never seen this man like I have now, that he just gets up and keeps going on. This is faithfulness. This is faithfulness no matter what. But chapter 14, look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Now the dearth is this awful drought, this horrendous drought that's coming. We're talking no water, no rain, everything dries up. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languisheth. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. So the people of Judah, they sit in mourning on the ground. They can't believe what's going to happen or what is happening, and the gates have fallen apart, the gates to the city and everything. Their cry goes up from Jerusalem, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They send their kids down to the water, you know, to get water. Go get us some water. Every household needs water. Think of no water. We don't really know what that's like, do we? If you go to a foreign country where water is like really, it's such a trial to have clean water. Man. So here, you know, they send their little ones down to get water. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded. Even the kids were ashamed. We couldn't find any water, Mom. We couldn't find any. It's like their job. And they might even have to haul buckets of water quite a long way, you know. And they come back with nothing. And they weren't off goofing off either. They couldn't find water. Ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. You know, when the cry goes up, now what do we do? And I'm wondering, are they going back to their house and they sit down around their table with scarce food and they go, that prophet Jeremiah talked about this. Dad, what do you think? I don't know. So they're ashamed and disgraced. They find no water. There's a lot of confusion. And I think Jeremiah was the kind of guy, he could have said, I told you so. I told you. You know, you ever have that guy get in your face? We were talking about this today, and I could say that to a million people I could think of. I told you. But only in that, I told you that God's word is never wrong. But I would never say that to you. I told you. I just, that's not right. That's not the right thing to say. But God's word is always right. And Jeremiah is speaking for God. He could have said, I told you, but he doesn't do that. So he goes on, because the ground is chapped. In other words, it's cracked and split. You ever see that? The big cracks and the splits. I mean, it comes up in layers sometimes and big flakes, and it's cracking and drying up big time. For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. The farmers, like, what are we going to do? You know, we're going to run out of food. We can't plant. What do we do now? It's pretty heavy. It's a terrible drought. It has struck the land. Eventually, there's going to be no food. Do you go through these, though? You ever go through droughts? Turn it around and think about yourself. You ever have a drought? Lord, where are you? I can't seem to... We don't have this communication going on, Lord. I feel dry. What's going on in my life? I feel weird. I feel... Lord, where are you? It's always you. It's going to be always you, okay? He's not on a vacation. You know, he didn't go to Bermuda or something just for a little while. It's always us. But I think about this. Do we go through these droughts? I think we do, don't we? It's us. We need to figure out why we're going through the drought and get back to him. But these people don't do that. You know, he goes on. We know that actually from back in chapter 2, we heard God speak through Jeremiah. God had said, my people have committed two evils. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And instead, they've carved out cisterns that hold no water. Now, these cisterns would hold water. They'd have these big cisterns. Sometimes they build these big troughs down a hillside or a mountainside right into a big pit. And the water would, they'd try to catch as much water as they could and it'd run down in this big cistern. And he's saying, I'm the cistern you need. I'm the living water. I'm the source. And you're going to other cisterns. And he could might as well say they're polluted. You're not coming to me. Instead, you've carved out cisterns that hold no water. So because they forsook the water of life, they would have no water for life. Are you, I have to ask, are you forsaking the water of life? Are you forsaking the Lord himself? Are we doing that? You know, and we have to stop and do this. I feel like our walk, once we become born again, our walk does go up and down a little bit, doesn't it? It should be a steady climb. It's not always like that, is it? We sometimes plateau off, sometimes we drop off. You know, it's not like we're climbing a ladder. Some of us are much closer. But in our relationship with him, the communication lines aren't always open the way they should be. And sin is what keeps us from really communicating. But again, do you feel like you're in a drought? Are you forsaking the water of life? And all of this was the Lord's purpose, and that was to get his people's attention, is what he's doing. And through Jeremiah, you know, tell everybody, Jeremiah, I like that song, Jeremiah, you're a nobody. You're trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved you, but they wouldn't listen. So he's trying to get their attention so that it might cause them to seek his face, to confess their sin, to look to him, the Lord himself. We have to turn to him in hard times of drought. Not all these other vanities and things. You know, what do you turn to? You get dry like that. Something isn't right. What do you do? What do you turn to? Well, maybe I need to go work out. Maybe I need to go on a road trip. Maybe I need to, what? What is it? Don't ever deny yourself that one-on-one fellowship. I'm getting away with him, man. It's going to fix everything. I'm going to go and sit with the Lord, and it's just going to be me and him and my Bible. And I'm going to come away from this doing great because I'm going to go meet my Father who loves me more than anybody. And I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to get into his word. So we have to turn to him. You know, when we say we have all these other vanities and things that we might run to, we say, I'm busy. With what? Here's my thing. I hear this all the time. I'm busy. Are you busy? Are any of those things, do any of those things really have anything to do with the Lord? I could tell you people that I know, they're busy, man. They're not doing anything really with the Lord. It's all this other stuff. It's everything else. Does it really have to do with him, really? Or are you too busy for him? And because I say that because these people were. And we can learn, the scriptures were written for our understanding, weren't they? That we could see them. I know we don't learn from history. History shows us that, of course. But are you too busy for him? And these people were. And are you redeeming the time or are you wasting the time running around doing all these other things? You know, no treasure stored up in heaven after your day's labor because you were busy doing other stuff. Maybe that's the case. See, that'll make you dry. I'm not railing on you. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I hope you do, though, because I think all of us get convicted by the Holy Spirit in our walk. We should. Maybe you're not spending time with the Lord. Maybe these people, they weren't going to temple. They're too busy. They get too tired to be involved in ministry because of too much of everything else. So their hearts were far from him. And you combine all of this and think of yourself, and are you dry? Because they were dry. Does this sound familiar? And are you feeling dry? Well, think about which one of these things or which of all of these things and go to the living water and get rejuvenated. Just douse me, Lord. Fill me with living water so much that I'm so full that it pours out of me and splashes on everybody else. Wouldn't that be awesome? That living water, the Holy Spirit in you, you're so full of the Holy Spirit that everybody gets drenched by you in your presence. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? So, yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. You know, even the deer giving birth, can you picture this? Can you picture a mother deer leaving her baby? Because there just isn't any grass to feed on. So maybe she can't produce milk. And then when they grow up, they can't. There's no grass. It's just dry. They would abandon their young because there's no grass to eat. They can't produce milk. And the wild asses did stand in the high places, and they snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. So they sniffed the air like jackals. Many interpret that as jackals. I wouldn't be surprised if it really was dragons. There's tales and stories of dragons in every single culture, all the way through, like, you know, right up to the 17th century. So it could be. But the point being, the donkey's eyesight was actually failing because they have no green grass to eat. I think that has something to do with eyesight. I know that if we get unclean water, it'll make us go blind eventually, you know. So evidently, the animals need the chlorophyll and the grass and whatever for good sight. So they would sniff for water and they can't find it and everything. He says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. Because of your name. Because of who you are, Lord, we know who you are, and we know what your name means. You're Jehovah. You're the loving God. You're the merciful God. Because of who you are, save us. And in this time of severe drought, Jeremiah asked the Lord to help his people, not because of who they were, but because of who he is. Because of who you are, Lord, for his name's sake. His name is Jehovah, and he's merciful. And because of who you are, Lord. I like that. It's kind of like you're reminding God of who he is. You're reminding God, I know what you're like. I think when we tell God we know what you're like, I think it pleases him because he knows that we know him. We're identifying with him. We're reading his word or whatever. In Exodus 34, the Lord proclaimed his name as merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. He's Jehovah, Exodus 34, 5. So it was in light of these qualities that Jeremiah could make his request. And it goes on, for our backslidings are many. You notice how he says our. I think of Daniel in this situation. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. See, when you sin, it's against God. It's against your Father. You put him down. You said no to him. I mean, think about that like that. It's personal. You've personally insulted him. Really. So, you know, sometimes when I'm confessing sin, I apologize. I'm sorry, Father. I'm sorry. And he's merciful. He is. You know, it's personal. He says, oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Are you just a traveler through our land, Lord? I thought you were going to be with us. He's kind of saying. You're Israel's hope, Lord, the one who saves it in times of trouble. Who else would we pray to? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied or astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Why would you be like a stranger in our land? You're not like a traveler who stays only one night. Do something, Lord. That's what he's saying. For the sake of who you are, for the sake of your name, even though our sins testify against us, and we've been unfaithful and have sinned against you. Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us. I stopped right there and I thought, do you ever really consider how awesome it is that he even wants to be in our midst? That he wants to be near you? He wants to be, that he even wants to be with us at all. He wants to be with you more than you want to be with him. He does. And he says, and we are called by thy name. We're your people. You know what? Jeremiah can pray this prayer, and whether the Lord listens to it or not is one thing, but the people don't pray this. The people needed to pray this. He's praying this for the people, and we're going to find out that the Lord is saying, you know, my people never prayed this. My people don't have your heart, Jeremiah, and you know what, Jeremiah? It's too late for them. You warned them, you did your job, now step off. It's coming. The judgment's coming. You warned them, you warned them, you warned them. You did what you could. And he goes on to say, leave us not. So if you notice, Jeremiah prays, our backslidings are many. Ours. He says, actually, he goes on, and really when you think about it, a true man of God, like I said earlier, doesn't point the finger. He's not out there giving the message, pointing at everybody. It's you and you and you. He's probably saying us, you know, our and everything. He doesn't point the finger saying you sin. Rather, a true man of God says, we have sinned. We have sinned. Praying for our nation. I often think of how we should be praying, Lord, we've sinned. Our sins are many. Think of the countless abortions. But when you stand before the Lord and you ask this his mercy on this country, don't you say, our sins, our iniquities, what we have done. So he's the kind of guy, Jeremiah was that kind of guy, we have sinned. Daniel said, Lord, we have sinned. Two, we never read of anything Daniel ever did wrong. Actually, we really don't need read of anything Jeremiah did wrong. Maybe he complains a little bit, but I can't blame him in a way. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Really, what is it? You know, the Lord gets pushed to a point. He can only take so much for so long. So we've refrained our feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. So they won't keep their feet where they belong, is what he's saying. In other words, they run to trouble. They run into sin. It means there's no boundaries anymore in many of them. They just run towards sin. They don't keep their feet where they belong, and the Lord isn't happy with them. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people. You just almost can't picture God saying that, can you? Don't pray for them anymore, Jeremiah. For their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation or a sacrifice, I will not accept them, but I will consume them, the people, by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. So after Jeremiah asked the Lord to help his people because they're called by his name, the Lord didn't say, I'll provide the food, don't worry, I'll send the rain, I'll protect them from the Babylonians. He said, Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. It's scary to think that it's just too late. Don't even pray for them. And God's judgment isn't a sign of him giving up. It's a sign of his love. See, what he's going to do is always the best. We don't think that. Why are you doing this to me? It's always for the best. He has the best plan in mind. We don't. So it's a sign of his love. He's not giving up on him and forbidding Jeremiah to pray for the people of Judah. God was in essence saying, if I send the rain, they're going to think everything's cool. If I send rain, you know, they're going to continue in their idolatry. If I don't send the Babylonians, my people will keep making images. They'll keep offering strange fire to strange gods and their idols and everything else. They'll keep offering sacrifices to them, and they'll be eternally lost as a result because they'll spin off way out of control if I don't stop this. Do you ever see it like that? I have to stop this. We think God, in his mercy, would just let it go on, just bat an eye, sweep it under the rug. He's got to stop it. And he knows it's going to take something harsh. And that happens in our lives, too. It really does. Well, not too many years after this prophecy was given, the people of Judah, they began to be carried off. It took like three carries offs to get them completely out. But it began. Not too many years later, they were carried into captivity, and it was a brutal time. Many, 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 many hundreds of thousands died. The Psalms tell us that at this time, their babies were beaten against the rocks, their heads were crushed. The people wept by the river, longing for Jerusalem. Psalm 137 is a song of them lamenting. You know, there they are down at the banks of the rivers in Babylon, remembering Jerusalem. It's like, you're down the road and it's too late and the judgment has come and now we're in another land. And you know what? I remember this prophet who told us about this. Boy, we don't listen. But when they came back, they were completely healed. See, you want idols? He took them out of their land and put them in the land where there are more idols than any place, where idolatry began, where idolatry was birthed. Okay, I'm going to send you over there. You know what? When you come out of there, you're not going to have any more idols anymore. And that's what happened. Completely healed. Never again in the entire history of Israel were they into idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. Now, I know you could go over to Israel and they'd be just like us. Maybe they have a really nice car. And they worship that car. You know, that's an idol to them or whatever. But you know what I'm saying? They didn't stand up to statues and bow down and light candles and things like that. Never again would they fall into idolatry. And even today, the Jews hate idols. So they're completely healed, but it took severe judgment to do it. See, God knows what's best. Sometimes we think he should be nice and gentle and easy because he's meek and lowly. But you know what? We don't respond to meek and lowly. So maybe he's got to like turn up the attention with a little bit of pain. Pain gets our attention. He whispers in our ear, I love you. And we don't listen to that. So then he smacks you upside the head with a little pain and goes, wake up. And we listen to that sometimes. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword. It's a lie. Neither shall you have famine. And that's a lie. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Another lie. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I didn't send them. I sent them not. Neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination. And a thing of naught, and the deceit of the heart. Divination would be like the occult. Maybe they're even seeking occult word for the people. But these prophets lie, and they claim God's name. They claim that he sent them and commands them and spoke to them, which is false. So they dream up the visions they told the people. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them. them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. And it's sad. I know this is a bummer chapter, but they made the choices. You know, to not have anybody to bury you for Jewish people is really a disgrace. It's really a disgrace. They put you in the ground the day you die. I mean, as quick as they can. That's the way it is. Before sundown, they have to. So in Scripture, God's judgment is sometimes pictured as his wrath being poured out like a bowl full of wrath, and the Lord standing up there and he's pouring it out on the earth, whatever, a vial or a cup, like in Mark 10:38 or Revelation chapter 14. But it's not so much God who's overturning the bowl. Actually, it's me. It's us. He's not overturning the bowl. We are. It's because of the result of what the people have done. So he's not overturning it. It's us. It's me filling the bowl with so much sin and rebellion that it overflows upon us. That can happen. Or sin will catch up with us. Or sin will find us out. That bowl will get filled enough and the Lord says, you know what, I got to tip this thing over. There's no more room. And he will. And if we keep pouring hot water, let's say, into the cup, it'll eventually overflow and burn us. And that's what sin does, really. We bring the judgment of God upon ourselves and he allows it to come down because it's the only way we're really going to be healed. And he knows it's the only way we'll turn from what would destroy us. See, we think we can keep going on in our sin, whatever that might be, and we don't realize it. He realizes that eventually this is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you, so I'm going to stop you right here before you get destroyed. We think he's a meanie. Actually, he's stopping it because he loves you. So it's the only way we're going to turn from what would destroy us. And there was one, though, who willingly drank the cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath. The cupbearer. The cupbearer would taste the cup. Remember Nehemiah? The cupbearer would taste the cup for the king. And if there was poison in it, he would die, not the king. Jesus was our cupbearer, if you think about it. So he's the one who willingly drank of the cup of the wrath of God's judgment. And we know that Jesus wasn't the reason for one single drop of wrath. He wasn't even the reason for a single drop of judgment in that cup. But he drained it dry through his death on the cross. Mark 14:36. Let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way, Father? You know, Father's saying, no, you're the way. You're the way. And Jesus said, nevertheless, your will be done. So we think God the Father's a meanie and he killed his son and all this. And you know what? They're one and the same. God poured out his blood for the church. And Jesus accepted the will of the Father. He did that for us. And actually, they're one and the same. So we look at verse 17. It says, therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them. Let mine eyes run down with tears, night and day. And let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, a very grievous blow. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. You know why? Because God told him what to tell them, and he pictures it in his head. No, don't do this. And then he watches the whole thing transpire. From all the rejection he takes, the Lord tells him the word, the rejection he takes. He's trying to reach him. Maybe he's trying to reach his brother, his cousin, his aunt. And he sees it come down, and he sees it all the way through to the end where he's sitting on a hill, and Jerusalem is destroyed. And a million people are dead, and he knows. Very grievous blow. He was known as the weeping prophet. He started weeping long before the judgment even came. Can you picture this? It makes me weep really thinking about it. Sitting there at my desk, I do this a lot. I have to cry every once in a while. I just got to. It gets to you. And you think of the death and the destruction and the wickedness, and then you think of what's going on in our country too today, and it gets to you. He wept a lot. If I go forth into the field, then behold, the slain with the sword. He's going to see a lot of dead people. And if I enter into the city, then behold, them that are sick with famine. Some are going to die from the sword, some from famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? And the answer is no. No, he hasn't. Jeremiah's in the middle, and he knows God is going to go through with his word. His word will happen. And he brings the word to the people, and he warns the people, and the people don't listen. And Jeremiah knows it's going to happen, but he's still brokenhearted over it. Lord, can you just, why are you doing this? He's broken. Why hast thou smitten us? And there's no healing for us. We looked for peace, and there is no good. And for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. So he continues to plead with God for the people. I like it. It might remind you of the intercessions of Abraham. If you remember in Genesis 18, he interceded for the people before the judgment. Or Moses. Moses is a great example in Exodus chapter 32. Moses interceded. Samuel interceded. 1 Samuel 7. He cries. He acknowledges their wickedness. And he promises that they're going to wail for the only God that can cause the rain and the showers. Jeremiah intercedes too. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. God can't hate people. It's not who he is. For thy name's sake, exactly, because of who he is. He can't. It's not in him. There is one thing God can't do. He can't hate you. He can't lie either. It's just not his nature. It's not who he is. It can't be done. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. Don't abhor us. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. You know what? He didn't break the covenant. They did. They broke it. Lord, for the sake of your people, don't despise us. Don't dishonor your glorious throne. He's trying to come up with anything he can think of to stop God. He knows he's not going to. He knows he can't. It's just too late. But he's trying anyways. Remember your promise to us. Don't break it. The problem was he did make a promise. He did make a covenant. The people broke their end of the bargain, not him. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. You know, you kind of hear Jeremiah going, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to put it in your hands. You ever do this with anybody? They insist on doing whatever they're doing. And you're finally like, that's it. You know what? I give up. Lord, he's yours. He claims he's born again. I'm turning this guy over to you. I'll keep praying, but I'm done. I can see Jeremiah doing this. For you have made all things. So he continues to identify with the people as he acknowledges the sin of the whole nation. And then he waits on God, because God alone held their political, their physical, their spiritual fate in his hands. In chapter 15, verse 1 says, Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. So this is God saying here, even if these guys were here, even if Moses and Samuel came down and started praying for this people, I'd ignore them too. It's just too late. It's too late is what God is saying. So like Jeremiah intercedes for the people of Judah. If you remember, Moses prayed earlier, in earlier days for God's people. Exodus 32, we read that as Moses returned from Mount Sinai, if you remember what he encountered, he was only gone 40 days, and they're down there, and they're worshiping an idol. They're partying. They're drunk. He returns from Mount Sinai, and they're involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. The Lord said, I'm going to wipe them out. But you know what, Moses? I'm going to start all over again with you. I'm going to start all over again with new people, and you're going to be their leader. I think of that as a big test. Hey, I got an idea. I'm going to set up this big church with 3,000 people down there in Arizona, Jim. You going to go? Not if the Lord says no. I mean, here's Moses. He returns, and I'm going to wipe him out, and I'm going to make a new nation for you. What do you think, Moses? Exodus 32. He protests, Lord, you can't do that. You made promises to this people. You can't do that. You made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Lord. Remember that their seed would go on forever. Besides, if you wipe these people out, then the Egyptians are going to watch this. They're going to think that, see, this God didn't have the strength to bring them into the promised land. And Moses is like really bargaining. But who put the whole idea, the whole thought to pray the way that he did in his heart? God. Do we realize even our own prayers begin with him? You ever think of that? It all starts with him. He gives you the gift of faith to believe him in the first place. Lord, you don't want to be seen as powerless. They're gonna mock you. Lord, they can't mock you. You have to bring your people into the promised land, you know. And God says, Moses, because you prayed, I'm not going to judge these people. And God's wrath was turned away. And in that scene there, Moses actually more loving than God was? Did he love the people more than God? Was Moses the voice of calm and reason opposing this wild, angry, mad, vindictive God? Was that the case? Who's bent on destroying? Of course not. All along, God was looking for an excuse not to judge the people. He was. In this case, with Jeremiah, it's too late, but back there, he was looking for a reason not to judge the people of Israel. Moses gave him that excuse. Moses interceded. Moses intervened. He stood in the gap. You know, in Ezekiel, I love that scripture. He's looking for somebody to stand in the gap. Can that be you? Can you stand in the gap and pray for our country? Can you stand in the gap and pray against abortion? Can you stand in the gap and pray for our president that he does the right thing, that he thinks before he tweets? He's done so much good. But anyway, to stand in the gap, Moses did that. God, he put the spirit in Moses in the first place. God did that. It was God all along. And the same was true with Samuel. When the people rejected the Lord, Samuel still prayed for them. Listen to this. Here's what Samuel said. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So Jeremiah is right in praying, but the Lord, you got to understand how the Lord feels now that he's driven to the point where he says, don't even pray. And he still does anyway, but God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. 1 Samuel 12:23. That's a good verse to remember. Well, here the Lord brings up the names of these two powerful intercessors, maybe as encouragement to Jeremiah as he interceded for the people of his day. You know that somewhere down the road, Jeremiah, this will all be over. I'm not going to leave them completely, but they're going to be judged. So God puts the idea in their hearts to pray in the first place. And again, that's mercy and grace, isn't it? It really is. He wants people to stand in the gap. You know, we had 8 people standing in the gap in here last night. 8. That's a high number for a Tuesday night prayer. If you feel guilty about that, good. Because I'm praying, Lord, fill this room up. Lord, I want to come here one night on a Tuesday where this room is so full of intercessors that we're blown away. The place glows. They could see us from 20 miles away or whatever for prayer night. He says in verse 2, it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. You know what he's saying? You'll die the way you die. This judgment is going to come down, and this is one of the ways the people are going to die. This is how it will be. It'll be death without dignity, really. And I will appoint over them 4 kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I know this is sick and gross and disgusting and everything, but it's the way it is. God will make these people a horrifying example to all the kingdoms of the earth. Sometimes God's examples, thank God that he's not making the whole planet an example here. It's just them. But he's going to use them as an example. Now, maybe there are people that are, you know, there's always a remnant. God always has a remnant. It doesn't matter what time, where, there's always a remnant. And some of the innocent and some of the God-fearing and the followers, they're going to go down too. But you know what? Maybe they're part of, that was their ministry, to be an example. And they're with the Lord now anyway. We have to think of it like that. Maybe as the Babylonians were coming in, a lot of these people did repent. I don't know. You know, I'd like to think that. We know in Revelation, toward the end, nobody repents. They don't even want anything to do with God. Let the rocks fall on us. Verse 4 says, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. They're going to be taken away. And we know the history of Israel, they're spread out everywhere. But you know what? They're all coming back. They're coming back like you wouldn't believe right now. They're coming back. They were spread out all over, taken away. Because of, I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, taken away, Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Now, if you remember Hezekiah, he was a great king. He was afflicted. He got sick. God said, pack it up, bud. You're coming home. And Hezekiah got on his bed and rolled over to the wall and prayed and cried. And the Lord said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. He was a good king. He was a good guy. And God gave him 15 more years. But the only thing was, in all of that pleading and everything and the restoration of more life, he has this son named Manasseh. Manasseh turns out to be the worst king ever. So you kind of wonder, like, think about what you're praying. I mean, none of us would know that that was going to happen or anything, but anyways, Manasseh, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And again, more than any other king of Judah, Manasseh was the bloodiest king ever. The blood ran through the streets, it says in Scripture. Eventually, he's taken away too, and he actually, listen, this is how merciful God is. This is like Charlie Manson being taken away, or the son of Sam Killer, or Hitler even, taken away in prison. He repents, and God forgives him. Manasseh, this guy was wicked. You want to talk about killing kids and babies and stuff? Bloodiest king by far. So anyway, the Lord's going to tear his people down in order that he might build them up again. They would be walked on in order that they might walk his way. So it was a fiery furnace in Babylon, the fiery furnace in Babylon, we could say, that they were taken into. They were taken into captivity. They became the instrument that finally freed them from the hold of idolatry. It had to be that way. God knew that that would do it. So it's important for us to understand sometimes that the Lord is to take us through hard times. I know we wonder. There's always a reason. We think it's cruel, but in reality, it's loving because it frees us from certain tendencies. Say you're a miser. I mean, you don't want to give anybody a penny. You're just a greediest whatever. And God makes you go broke and you go bankrupt. And he goes, this is going to free you from your greediness because now you have nothing. That's what it might take. You think of that rich man who came to Jesus and Jesus said, get rid of all your stuff. He's not talking to us to do that. He's talking to that man because that's what kept him from going to heaven. That's what was standing in the way. But he's freeing us from certain tendencies or habits or problems that keep us in bondage. So the Lord deals with us. He chastens us. He breaks us that he might ultimately free us so that he can bless us and build us. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. We think of, can God forsake people? Has he forsaken me? God says over and over again, if you notice in his word, you've forsaken me. I think it hurts him. I really do. I mean, you've forsaken me. I think it breaks his heart. I really do. Saith the Lord, thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. Now, God doesn't repent like we do of sin. What this means, he means I'm tired of showing compassion to you. I'm tired of changing my mind, or I'm tired of taking this. In other words, I can't take it anymore. I'm actually tired of showing compassion on you. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. You know, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:12 that Jesus was the one whose fan was in his hand. He's coming, and his fan is with him. It's in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor, his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that Latin word for fan is tribulum, believe it or not. And it's an instrument that was used to separate the chaff from the wheat. And it was a real rough instrument. And the word tribulum has the same root as the word tribulation. The ultimate fan in the hand of the Lord that'll separate his people from those who aren't at the end. Those who aren't. Not to punish them, but to purify them too. But their widows are increased. Verse 8, to me, above the sand of the seas, I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth, or suffers, or mourns. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. The pitiable condition of Jerusalem is the result of the failure to respond to God's chastening, the chastening of the Lord. So a woman with an ideal family, she wouldn't even be able to live out her life to see her kids grow up, to enjoy her children. So he says, woe is me, my mother. This is Jeremiah now. That thou hast born me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. It's like saying, Mom, everybody hates your son. Everybody's against me. You told me there'd be days like this, but I didn't know they'd be this bad, Mom. He's kind of saying this. He's telling the truth, though. Maybe he was getting flack from his own mom. Will you shut up? Will you stop? This is what I got. Get out of here with that Bible. Get that Bible out of my house. Shut up. You know, whatever. Maybe she's giving him grief for it. I don't know, but he's saying, Mom, everybody hates me, but he tells the truth. And he did, too. He was faithful. Jeremiah says, I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. So because of his prophecies of destruction, Jeremiah was treated like an outcast. We know that, but he never ripped anybody off. Now he's kind of defending himself, like, listen to my prayer, Lord. I'm a good guy. I didn't ever cheat anybody. I never ripped anybody off. I treated people right. But people avoided him like they would a bill collector. They did. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. So here's God really promising Jeremiah himself that he will be vindicated when his adversaries turn to him for help eventually. They're not going to harm him. Actually, he is going to be taken away again, which he probably doesn't really want to be, but they're not going to hurt him. They're not going to harm him. Eventually, they're going to help him. And they didn't destroy Jeremiah when they came. Now, he may have wanted them to, because seeing everything that he saw, he probably wanted to die. I want to go too. I don't want to live any longer. But so God promised that they wouldn't hurt him and everything. Verse 12, shall iron break the northern iron in the steel? Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. So Judah won't be able to break iron from the north is what this means. It literally means the Babylonians. You won't be able to break them, the Babylonians. So instead, they're going to carry off Judah's treasures. You know, if we read in the book of Daniel, we read all the treasures and things that were brought. They were stolen from the temple. All those instruments and everything, they made a party out of those. Right before they were overthrown, they were drinking out of the vessels used in the temple. But they took all these things away. All the stuff that was used in the temple, Judah's treasures. He says, and I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. So he's saying, I'll make you serve your enemies in a land that you haven't even heard of, because my anger has started a fire, and it will burn you. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me. And revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. God sees it all, everything that Jeremiah went through. I just picture, do you ever picture Jeremiah going into the presence of the Lord? I just picture the Lord giving him the biggest squeeze, the biggest hug. I love you, man. Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Wow, what a good servant. But he's puzzled. He's puzzled by his suffering. He's puzzled by the persecution. We get like that, don't we? Why, Lord, they're treating me so terrible. These are my relatives. I told you this was going to happen. Jesus told us it was going to happen. The servant isn't greater than his master. And we see how he was treated. And then they killed him. So we can't expect to have it any better than him. So they might persecute you and kill you. That's the way I take it. Probably not, but not to bum anybody out, but I don't think that's really going to happen. But he's been so faithful to the Lord, and he's wondering why, like we would. Nevertheless, he finds his resource in God's word. And here we are back to the scripture again. But the word, the joy and the rejoicing of his heart, and that's where his joy came from. His joy came from God's word. Look at this, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. We went over this Sunday. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So with problems and persecutions, in contrast to the rejection he felt from the people around him, Jeremiah speaks, I still have joy, but it's only coming from God's word. I have joy. You know, he speaks of the joy that God's word produced in him. Just opening this book sometimes, think of the joy that it brings, the encouragement, the guidance, the help. I don't know about you, but we're studying Hebrews in the Bible college, and I kept saying, look at Hebrews chapter 1, the word of his power. There's power in his word. All you've got to do is open it up. It will instruct you. It will help you. It will correct you. It will build you up. It will strengthen you. We're the ones, we don't approach it right. Maybe we don't approach it at all. Maybe we don't approach it asking for the Holy Spirit. Maybe we don't approach it really expecting to meet Jesus on the pages. Maybe we approach it all wrong. I'm going to whiz through chapter 4. I'm out the door with a cup of coffee. Bang. You know, I'm on my way to work. Really? But it brings encouragement and help and strength. And it's sweet, and it might be sour too, but that's up to us. It challenges us too. Do you let the word challenge you? Or do you see the challenge? Okay, I'm done for today. That's it. You know, I don't want to be accountable for that. I don't want to read that part because then I got to do that. Do we accept the challenge? Does the Lord look for a challenge in the word every day? Try this. Don't come out of the word until he gives you a challenge. See what happens. Let him challenge you. Really. It challenges us. Do you accept the challenge or do you sit on the side of the Jordan like the three tribes who didn't cross? Remember them? Three tribes didn't go over. Well, the plains over here got lots of grass, Lord, and we've got lots of cattle. And they're thinking about dollars. They're thinking about their cattle and the milk and the meat and the grass over here, Lord. And we're not going to go over the Jordan with our brothers. We want to stay over here. Well, they did help them go across, but then they came back. And I thought, if you sit on this side of the Jordan like the three tribes who didn't cross, I think that's a compromise because you cross the Jordan and you go with the Lord. They didn't. They didn't go on for more. No, we're good right here. I'm going to stay right here and settle for this on this side. Do you do that? Or do you let the Lord challenge you for more? You know, we're going to, but there's more. I'm going to stay over here for this job, Lord. I'm going to go over here to this thing because what? And if you're saying, no, Lord, I don't want more of you, he knows. You know what I'm saying? Well, you know what? The three tribes on this side of the Jordan that didn't cross and go with the Lord and go on into the promised land, they were the first ones wiped out long before the others. First ones wiped out. And they were further from the Lord. Anyway, so I like the idea of being challenged in the Bible. Look for it and then accept it. And meet it head on and go to the Lord. Put your armor on. Let's go, Lord. I got you with me. I'm in. So anyways, for years, we know the law was lost in Judah. There was no copy of God's word at all in Judah. Remember, it got found and all. And when the copy was discovered, probably by Jeremiah's father, Hilkiah, he found it, 2 Kings 22:8. And then Jeremiah developed this insatiable appetite for God's word. That's how he did what he did. I keep talking about his faithfulness. It was rooted in the word. He found joy in the word. How else could he keep going? You know, remember how I said, what gets this guy out of bed? How could he be so faithful? He was so rooted deep in God's word. There's no other. He loved God. He knew God personally. He had a personal relationship with God. When God threw a challenge at him, Jeremiah was like, okay, let's do this. Here there was no copy of the law for years and discovered by Jeremiah's father, and he just went crazy on the word. He met God in the word. They came together there. Job felt the same way. Even though he too went through some incredibly tough times, he prioritized God's word even over his physical food. Job 23:12. We saw Sunday that eating God's word expresses a close union between what came from God and the prophet's own being. In other words, he was so into the word that it affected everything that he did. every chamber, avenue, nook and cranny of your life. The word affected all of it. How you handle money, how you treat people, where, how you work. Think of it. Everything. How you, finances. Just the word was in everything in his life. Everything. It affects everything. God's word changes people. We should let it into every nook and cranny. There's areas, admit it, there's areas we won't let it into. No, I don't want them going there, man. I want to keep that secret. I want to keep that. I'm going to keep doing that. So Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he's quoting. Jesus said that. So if it comes down to a choice, do we have morning devotions with the Lord or do we have breakfast instead? What would you choose? Breakfast or the Lord? Breakfast or the... Boy, that smells really good. I smell bacon. But somehow we always find time to eat. But let's pray that we have, you know, we become like Jeremiah and Job and we reach for the word before we reach for the Cheerios. Do we decide to do something else rather than open the Bible? Oh, there's a good show on. Do we decide to do something else rather than come to church? You know what? I think I'm going to stay home today because I deserve it. Think about these things. Do we decide to do something else and it's really choosing between this and God? Think about this thing. We do those. We all do these. If you go home feeling guilty, it's the Holy Spirit, okay? All right. Verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. And Jeremiah is saying, you know, I'm a good guy, Lord. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. See, he's kind of mad. I don't have any friends, man. I was all alone, Lord. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? So with his friends forsaken and the nation crumbling all around him, Jeremiah is wondering why the Lord doesn't intervene. And Jeremiah is in a mood of self-pity. We all do that too. So he reminded the Lord of his faithfulness in bearing his word. You ever do that? But Lord, I've been good. But Lord, I helped three old ladies across the street last week. I recycle. What? He reminds the Lord of his faithfulness in bearing all the reproach and his love for his word and his separation from evil and from the evil people. And he stood alone. I'm never too tired to go to the temple, Lord. I'm always there on Saturday. Or does God zap him with a lightning bolt for this? You know, all this me, me, me? Nope. Why? He doesn't. Watch what God does. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again. And thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. I'll build the wall. And the Babylonians will pay for it. No, I'm just kidding. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So the Lord is saying here, Jeremiah, you question me. You're complaining to me. But if you'll come back to me, I'll make you as a brass wall. I'm going to make you strong. See, that's the thing, too. Through these trials and stuff, have you ever noticed how much stronger you are when the trial is over? Didn't it do what it was intended to do? We might fight it, but God knows what's going to make us stronger. That's what he's doing here, too. Come back. You're complaining, but I'm going to make you strong. I'll be your strength. I'll see you through. Then you'll be able to extract the precious from the vial, and you'll be able to find good even in hard times. In verse 21, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. You, Jeremiah. Far from blasting Jeremiah for his complaining and all that, the Lord commended and comforted him. God can handle our questions, can he? No problem. So be like Jeremiah. Pour out your heart to him. And listen to him. I think we don't listen to him the way we should. Sometimes I think in our prayer closet, we should just sit there and be quiet. And see if we can hear him. I don't mean audibly. I think you know what I mean. He can handle our questions, ask him questions, be like him, pour your heart, be like Jeremiah, pour your heart out, listen for his perfect word for you. Your situation might not change, but you'll see it through his eyes, like Jeremiah. There was a purpose in this. Sometimes we go through the strangest things, and it takes a long time to realize, whoa, now I get it. I know now why I went through that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for putting me through that trial. We might even come to that point. But we need to be like Jeremiah and be able to extract the precious from the vile. We do. Today, I said to my wife, I said, one of the things the enemy does to me is he points out all the things people don't do. And I said, I can't give in to him. So I focus on what they do. The enemy just throws me stuff all day, spears and stuff all day long. But we need to be able to extract the precious and the good from the vile. So look for the good. Try to picture things through Jesus' eyes. He's not up to condemning and pointing and ready to rail on you and stomp on you. He's actually loving you. And he will chastise us, but those chastisements are for our own good. I know it's hard to believe that, but let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these precious people and their patience. I pray you give us understanding, maybe why we're going through some of the things we go through. I pray we'd change our attitude, we'd look for the challenge, we'd take and accept the challenge, we'd move on, we'd grow, we'd get stronger. And not only that, Lord, we would encourage other people that are coming behind us with the strength you've given us and the encouragement you've given us, that you would help us, 2 Corinthians, you would help us to encourage them as they come along, that we might minister the same comfort that we've accepted, received from you to them. Make us stronger that we might help our brothers and sisters out. And I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.